I'm going to begin in a word of prayer. We're going to dive right into this, and hopefully we'll have time for questions at the end. I love the questions, so please don't hesitate to raise the questions. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we now begin this study this morning, we ask that you be our teacher by the Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to the truth that is recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And I pray that you will bring about a great alteration within our soul, that you would sanctify us and conform us yet further to the image of Christ. So bless now this study. Use me as simply a tool, an instrument. May you be the true teacher. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I do, but I can't. I think my account's run out. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, and today we're going to be looking at verse 3. The title of this is Spiritual Bankruptcy. And every one of you needs to declare spiritual bankruptcy. So I want to begin by reading. I want to start in verse 3, and I want to read each of these Beatitudes, but we're only going to look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In these 10 verses, we see what is known as the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes, it's been said, are attitudes that ought to be. They really address the heart, and that's the thrust of this entire Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come to reestablish a heart religion that will greatly affect the exterior of your life. But the Pharisees and the false religion of apostate Israel in the day had bypassed the heart and had reduced pure religion to being merely what you do and what you say and where you go. And Jesus actually cuts to the chase, and he cuts to the heart, he cuts to the bone, and he addresses the heart. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The reality of who you are is where your heart is. The reality of what you are is your heart. Everything else in your life is just flowing out of your heart. And so to address the heart is to address the real you. That's your soul. That is your spirit, small s. That is the real person that is inside this fleshly body in which your heart and soul and spirit lies. So that's what Jesus is doing. And everything about these Beatitudes is totally contrary to the ways of the world. And they're totally contrary to superficial religion. Everything about these Beatitudes really is upside down. And so Jesus has come to establish an upside down kingdom in which everything is flipped on its head. Jesus is saying here, you must be poor in order to be rich. You must mourn in order to be comforted. You must be meek in order to be mighty. You must hunger in order to be filled. You must be thirsty in order to be satisfied. And then he goes on to say, you must be persecuted in order to have peace. You must be reviled in order to be rewarded by God. And so this is so much of what Jesus said throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry. Everything is counterintuitive to the natural mind. Everything is antithetical to the natural mind. Elsewhere, Jesus said, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said, he who keeps his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will keep it. Jesus said, he who dies to self will live, and he who lives for self will die. Jesus said, he who gives will have, and he who withholds will lose even what he has. And so this speaks to what another dimension the kingdom of heaven is. It's so unnatural to this natural world. It's so unworldly to this world in which we live. It's so otherworldly. And so as we begin our study of the Beatitudes, this is precisely what we see. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I've never been happy when I've been poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The one who brings nothing to the table enters the kingdom. The one who has nothing to offer God enters the kingdom. We need whatever is being said here. We need an IV hookup of this, okay? We need this surging and flowing through our bloodstream. So I've got five headings that I want to set before you as we look at only verse 3, and we're going to look at this virtually a word at a time. Kent just kind of snorted. So the first word is priority, the priority. This first beatitude is the priority. This first beatitude is the most important of all the beatitudes. You cannot get to the other beatitudes until this is real in your life. And you may not have what is at the end of verse 3 until this is real in your life. Everything starts here. This is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. No one enters the kingdom who's rich in spirit. And no one advances in the kingdom, grows and matures, who is not poor in spirit. So you need this in your life 24/7, constantly and continually. If we are not first poor in spirit, we will never mourn in verse 4. We will never be meek in verse 5. We will never, ever hunger and thirst for righteousness until we're poor in spirit. We will never show mercy until we're poor in spirit. But we'll never be pure in heart. We will never be a peacemaker. And we'll never be persecuted until we are first poor in spirit. This is the most fundamental beatitude of them all. This is ground zero. This is base level. If we are not first poor in spirit, we will never love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we are not first poor in spirit, we will never love our neighbor as ourself. And so this must be the priority in your life. Saving faith begins here. A growing faith begins here. It begins with recognizing your sin and that you have no righteousness of your own to bring to the table to commend you to God. It begins with recognizing you are a spiritual pauper who has no spiritual capital and who has no spiritual assets whatsoever to bring with you in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's not until you strip down and you are spiritually naked before God will you be able to enter through the narrow gate. And so this really begins to define the narrow gate. At the end of this sermon, Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. It's so narrow, if you try to bring any of your self-righteousness through that narrow gate, you will not fit through, and you will not be admitted into the presence of God with his approval. So this is non-negotiable. This is absolutely essential. That is why it is placed first. And there is an intentional order and sequence to these beatitudes. These were not all written out one at a time and put in a hat and shaken up and Matthew just pulled them out one at a time, and they just happened to be in this order, or Jesus just happened to fumble around and pull this out of the back of his head and lay this out in this particular order. No, there is a definite sequence. You cannot go to verse 4 until you've got verse 3. You cannot go to the rest of these until you'll end up being a Pharisee, unconverted and outside of the kingdom of heaven. So this is the priority. Second, the pronouncement. Jesus begins this sermon and these beatitudes and this beatitude with the most positive pronouncement possible. There it is. Blessed. He says it 9 times in these 8 beatitudes. It's repeated twice in the 8th beatitude in verses 10 and 11 to just double and triple underscore the impact of this last beatitude. Every beatitude begins with the word blessed, and it could not be a more positive pronouncement upon those who are in the kingdom of heaven. So the trillion-dollar question is, what does the word blessed mean? It does not mean what you hear on Christian television. It does not mean what the prosperity gospel preachers will tell you. The word blessed has a twofold meaning. Let me first of all just give you the essence of the meaning, and then I'll give you the twofold. It means to be graced. It means to be favored. It means to be prosperous as God defines success. Now, the twofold meaning. First, eternal. Second, emotional. First, eternal, then emotional. To be blessed means, first of all, to be eternally blessed. What it means is to be graced with saving grace and to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's why this first beatitude ends as it does, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be blessed is to inherit the kingdom of heaven. To be blessed is to enter into the kingdom of heaven, which means that your sins would be washed away and that you would be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that you would be admitted into the very presence of God and be received with his approval, and to be adopted into his family, and to be made a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to be blessed. And listen to this now, the opposite of being blessed is to be cursed. And there are no other categories. Everyone in this room is either blessed or cursed eternally. Everyone in the world is either blessed or cursed eternally. They are either in the kingdom or they're outside the kingdom. There's not a third option. No one has one foot in blessedness and one foot in cursedness, and you're straddling the fence. No. To be blessed is the opposite of being under the wrath of God. To be blessed is the opposite of being a child of the devil. To be blessed is the opposite of being condemned in the courts of heaven. That's the first meaning of what it is to be blessed. If you come down to verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it is to be called sons of God. Do you see that? I mean, this is pretty obvious. This is kind of kindergarten observation of what's going on here. This is kindergarten theology. To be blessed is the opposite of verse 8. At the end of verse 8 is to see God. That's the beatific vision. That's the greatest blessing of all blessings, is one day to be in the presence of God and to behold the glory of God face to face. There is no greater blessing than to see God. And to be blessed is the opposite of what verse 12 says, is to have reward in heaven. So I think we can clearly see that to be blessed is to be saved. To be blessed is to be justified. To be blessed is to be adopted by God and brought into his family. To be blessed is to be forgiven. To be blessed is to be reconciled to God. Okay? Now, the secondary meaning, not only blessed eternally, but secondly, to be blessed emotionally. This is more than just paperwork in heaven. That this is more than just a change of status. This is to experience the reality of the blessing of God within your soul. And to be blessed is synonymous with having joy and gladness. And I want to show you this at the end of the Beatitudes. After he has said blessed 9 times in staccato fashion, rapid fire succession, he comes to verse 12 and he uses 2 synonyms for blessed. Rejoice and be glad. That is synonymous with blessed, which he has just said 9 times in a row. And to now alternate the words in verse 12 is really a literary device. It's a rhetorical device, which is to draw special focus and emphasis upon rejoicing and be glad. So that's what it is to be blessed. It is to be within your heart and soul, to have a supernatural, deep-seated, God-given joy that nothing in this world can give to you, that nothing within yourself could you muster up and self-produce in your life. The most miserable people in this world are people trying to be happy. They're miserable. The only way to be, to have true joy is to be in the kingdom of God. And to have gladness is to have the overflow of this blessedness fill and flood your heart and soul. In fact, in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he says, these who are blessed are comforted. And he says at the end of verse 6, these who are blessed are satisfied. I'm sure you see that. And so this pronouncement of blessedness is the most positive thing that's ever been spoken to you. Nothing could ever rise to a higher level of importance that could be pronounced to you than you are blessed. And the one who is doing the blessing is God. Now, just a sidebar. This is precisely how the entire book of Psalms begins. It begins with this very pronouncement. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, that's the blessedness. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, etc. And whatever he does, he prospers. Spiritual success as God defines it. And so what Jesus is doing in this sermon is reiterating what the entire book of Psalms says and how the book of Psalms begins. So even this is nothing new. If I had time, I'd walk us through the entire book of Psalms, but I don't think it's necessary for you to get the point that Psalm 1 begins exactly how now Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. And this pronouncement of peace and joy and gladness is not dependent upon your circumstances. It is dependent upon your poverty in spirit. And it is so real and it is so deep that when we come to the end of the Beatitudes and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, this joy and gladness rises above even the pain of the persecution, and you are filled with supernatural satisfaction and comfort and contentment of heart. Is there anyone in this room this morning who needs this? As you might be sitting in a very difficult office, you might be in a very difficult marriage, you might be in a very difficult factory, you might be in a very difficult school, you might be in a very difficult physical state. Does anyone in this room need supernatural joy and gladness? The third thing that I want you to see as we continue to look at this verse, blessed, note the next word, are, A-R-E. This third heading is the present. And I call it the present because of the verb. It's not will be, it's not was, it's are, which is a present tense verb. Now, I want to break down this verb. This is a Bible study, okay? So I can break down a verb. This isn't an after-dinner speech, okay? This is a verb. I haven't come to your birthday party to extol you. All right. I want to break down this verb. Four things. Number one, it's in the present tense. Blessed are. That means right now in your life, this blessedness is in your life. And there are some Bible teachers who have gone wonky on this and have said, no, this refers to the future kingdom. It only refers to the millennial kingdom. It only refers to the thousand-year reign of Christ. Hogwash. The verb, present tense, are, right now, this very moment in your life, if you are poor in spirit, you are blessed right now. You're not waiting for this to come to your life one day when you go to heaven, or one day when Jesus comes back and makes everything right in the world. No, right now, in the midst of the turmoil and the trials, this is what is bestowed upon us. Second thing, it's in third person plural. And the essence of that are, it's not is, it's are. That means the subject is plural, meaning this is true of all believers. This is true of you, not just some believers, not just for preachers and elders, not just for missionaries, not just for deacons or Sunday school teachers. This is true and a reality for every single believer who is in the kingdom of heaven. Third thing is this is in the active voice. I would have expected the passive voice, meaning I'm being acted upon and there is this blessedness being given to me. I only receive it. This is in the active voice. And so it emphasizes that God is actively giving this to me. God is the giver. God is the blesser, if you will. And he does this not with an eyedropper, just measuring out a few little drops here and there along the way. God has oceans of blessedness to pour forth with a deluge upon your life. And then the fourth thing is this is in the indicative mood. You may say, well, what does that mean? What's the big deal of the indicative mood? That just very simply means it's a statement of fact. There's no other conditions to be met. I mean, this is true in your life if you are in the kingdom of heaven. It's a statement of fact. So, if you are saved, this is your life. You just looked into a mirror. You just saw, you are looking at yourself right now. Do not say, oh, I wish one day. If you're in the kingdom, this is your life. Now, emotionally, this blessedness can increase or decrease because sometimes you forget you're poor in spirit. And sometimes you forget to mourn over your spiritual poverty. And sometimes you forget to be meek. And you become self-strong, you think. And sometimes you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness like you ought to. And so there will be a decline in the emotional experience of this blessedness. And at other times, the floodgates are opened, and it comes gushing into your life because either you've chosen to humble yourself or God has humbled you. But there will be an increase or decrease in your experience of it emotionally. Now, fourth heading, the poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor is a Greek word that means one who is reduced to the role of a beggar. There are some poor people who have 60-inch color television sets. There are some poor people who have cell phones. There are some poor people who drive cars with fancy logos on them. There are multiple words that are used in the Greek language for poor. This word for poor is the poorest of the poor, meaning you have absolutely nothing. You're reduced to nothing. And you are reduced to the role of being a beggar. And all you can do is extend an empty hand and just pray that the mercy of someone else would put something into your hand. You have no basis for anyone to put something in your hand. You're entirely dependent upon their mercy. In fact, this word for poor actually conveys the idea of one who is crouching down and cowering. You're too ashamed to even look at those who are passing by. You can't even make eye contact. You're so humiliated. And you extend this empty hand knowing I deserve nothing. I can do nothing. I cannot work for it. I cannot merit it. That's how poor of spirit you've got to be. That you have nothing spiritually to commend to God. All you have is sin and the filthy rags of your righteousness. And that word was used of the woman's menstrual rag for her monthly discharge. That's all you have to offer God. Now he says, poor in spirit. That's a small s in the Greek. There's not capital or lower letters. It's a translator's decision, and rightly so here. It's poor in your innermost being. Spirit just represents all that you are on the inside, your soul, your frame of mind, your attitudes, your disposition. It's not referring to financial poverty. It's referring to spiritual poverty. And blessed is the one who recognizes, I'm spiritually bankrupt. In my hands, no price I bring. I have no spiritual assets to barter with God, to negotiate with God. And what a paradox this is. How strange does this sound? I mean, you and I live in a world that says happy are the rich and famous. You can have your own TV program for that. Happy are the successful. Happy are the beautiful. Happy are the popular. Happy are the famous. And the world says happy are the self-confident and self-reliant and self-made and self-sufficient. And Jesus just turns the tables and says the total opposite. No, that's a facade that the world says. The reality is what the world commends, Jesus condemns. Jesus says, cursed are the proud. Cursed are the self-reliant. Cursed are the self-made. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to confess your sin and to say, I am spiritually impoverished. I have nothing to commend myself to God. I have nothing. I am nothing. I can do nothing. All of my righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. This is step number one into the kingdom. This is not an elective course that once you get into the kingdom, if you want to get maybe to the next level in the kingdom, you can be poor in spirit. No, you can't even sniff the kingdom until you're poor in spirit. And your Christian life will be entirely stagnated once you get into the kingdom if you lose your sense of humility and total complete dependence upon God. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said that to saved disciples. And so this first beatitude is unbelievably important. And turn to Luke 18, just real quick. And I can only do this quickly, but if you've got it in front of you, I can do it, I think, quicker. In Luke 18, verse 9, the contrast between the religion of the Pharisees and true religion in verse 9, and he, Jesus, told them this parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, to some people who trusted in themselves. They're not poor in spirit. They're rich in themselves, that they were righteous. They're not righteous. They're unrighteous. They just don't know it. They would rather choke to death than to say we're unrighteous, and viewed themselves and viewed others with contempt. That means they looked down their long nose at others. Hey, we're better than you are, okay? Verse 2, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And as Jesus says that, already people in their mind have presupposed, they've already gone to the end of this parable. They know what he's going to say, that the Pharisee is right with God. And the tax collector is the most hated man in town, is the furthest away from God. They know where this is going. They know the punchline before it's given. Verse 11, Jesus begins to turn the tables. The Pharisee stood so he could be seen, of course, and heard, and was praying this to himself. He's not even praying to God. He thinks he's praying to God. He's just rehearsing his own self-righteousness to himself. God doesn't even hear these prayers. These prayers don't even leave the room. God, I thank you. So what is he thankful for? That I'm not like other people. Wow. I mean, he's a peacock. I mean, he's strutting to hell. And he's now comparing himself with swindlers, unjust, adulterers. I mean, he's comparing himself with everyone who's in the gutter, looking in the mirror and singing, how great I am. Then he goes, or even like this tax collector. And he goes, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. This man is as far away from being poor in spirit as anyone could possibly be. Okay? Now, verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, that's how he perceives himself with God, a long way away from God. So when he comes to pray, he's in the back dark corner, because that's how he perceives himself, separated from God. Was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He realizes, I have no basis to enter into the presence of God. I can't even lift up my eyes, much less step one foot into the kingdom of God. He's unwilling to even look up to God. I'm so poor in spirit. I'm such a sinner. But was beating his breast. That's an expression of self-condemnation. He's renouncing himself, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's so poor in spirit, he's like this beggar with his empty hand extended out. Mercy, mercy, be merciful. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I desperately need. Be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner. No one could possibly be a bigger sinner than me, because he's not comparing himself with others. He's comparing himself with the holiness of God. No one could be as far away from God as I. So verse 14, I tell you, that's an emphatic way to begin this verse. I tell you, this man referring to the tax collector, went to his house justified. That's justification by faith. Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself, that's the Pharisee, will be humbled, yeah, brought down to the pit of hell. But he who humbles himself, that's the tax collector, will be exalted. And he was exalted immediately. He didn't have to work for it. He didn't have to deserve it. He just had to get off his high horse and get on his knees and humble himself before God. That's how you enter the kingdom. And there's no other way to enter the kingdom. There's so much to say at this point, and I have so little time. But we all come through the narrow gate with empty hands, stripped down, naked, exposed before God, with no place to hide. And in that moment, when we take that step to enter through the narrow gate, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we enter into the kingdom of God in that split second. But not until we declare bankruptcy before God. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. I don't care how many times you've walked an aisle. I don't care how many churches you've joined. I don't care how many times you served in the choir. Until you are poor in spirit, you're outside the kingdom and a long ways away from entering. Now, this leads last to the fifth heading at the end of the verse, the promise. Here's the promise for all who are spiritually poor and spiritually blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs and theirs alone. For theirs and theirs only, for theirs and no one else, is present tense right now, this very moment, not one day after I die. No, right now is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, which is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, it's used in three different ways. There's the universal kingdom, there's the millennial kingdom, and there is the internal kingdom. The universal kingdom is God's sovereign reign over the entire universe, and there is not one maverick molecule that he orders all of the affairs of human history. That's God's universal kingdom. He is the king over heaven and earth. God's millennial kingdom is when Christ will reign for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, upon this earth following his second coming. I take it personally in a literal way. The third is God's internal kingdom, which is in the hearts of men. And that is the reference here, that there is a spiritual kingdom into which a person enters within their heart and soul, and over the kingdom is the king. And Jesus Christ comes into that heart and soul, and Christ lives within that person because the kingdom is within that person, and he rules and reigns over that person's life from within that person's life. And so the king takes up his royal residence within your soul, and he establishes his direct rule and reign over that person's life, not from the outside by his universal reign, now from the inside by his internal spiritual reign. That's what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, I think it's like verse 27, that Christ now has moved into your life and he has established his kingdom. And his kingdom is run by law. It is a kingdom of law and order. And the law is his moral law in the Ten Commandments. And it is the imperatives in the New Testament. And it is the examples that we see lived out in the scripture of how we are to live and how we are to follow. And it is the application of wisdom proverbs. I mean, this is how we are to conduct ourselves within the kingdom. And so that's why Jesus would say in John 17, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're no longer of the world. We have been transferred out of the world and brought into the kingdom of God, and brought into the family of God, and put into the army of God. There are many different metaphors, but this is predominant as it is used here by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So, to wrap this up, how can you come to see yourself as being poor in spirit? See and study the holiness of God, and you will see your unholiness. Gaze upon his moral perfection and his flawless character, and you will see your own imperfections and your own flaws and your own sin. I've written in my notes here, Isaiah 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of your glory. Leads inevitably to Isaiah 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. If you by faith in pages of scripture see the King who is holy, 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 your only response will be to say, woe is me, for I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Another verse that I've written here is 1 John 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's a metaphor for his holiness. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 5, inevitably leads and always leads to 1 John 1, verse 9. If you see the holiness of God, you will be shattered, and you will confess your sin to God. This is so basic. This is so elementary. This is so ground zero. This is so pre-kindergarten that is why this is Matthew 5, verse 3. It's the very first sentence of the very first recorded sermon that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot get into the kingdom until you say, woe is me. I'm ruined. I am poor in spirit. You will say that and mean that in your heart. You will become enriched with the grace of God. So I'm going to stop right here. We've got 10 minutes and to talk about this. We've got a microphone to be tossed around. Thoughts, feedback, insight. Clarification needed. Okay, all the way in the back corner back there. I don't know who's tossing the microphone around. Do we have a microphone? There we go. Keith is coming. Kevin. You know, I think I've been calling him. I think we have too many Kevins around here.
Dr. Lawson, I would just like to put a plug in for your book, Show Me Your Glory, and R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God, to study those and just reflect on the holiness of God and just all his different attributes. I think it really humbles us, the what mighty God that we do have and serve and our need for a Savior. So I just want to make that comment.
Yeah, no, thank you for that so much. You don't need to read my book. You just need to read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. I mean, it's a game changer for sure. As R.C. would say, and if you can't read it, at least buy it. So I'm just quoting the master, okay? Somebody else. Kent, you got anything there?
I was thinking all of us, what limits us and what keeps us from coming to God, obviously, is pride.
Yeah.
And I was with another man the other day that said, you know, I've got a lot of questions for him when I get up there. Like, you know, I'm going to... He needs to answer my questions.
Yeah, so Job tried that one.
Yeah.
Didn't go well.
But anyway, how do we, I know you said study the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
But short of that, in a conversation that you have with someone you're witnessing to or you're trying to explain their sin and their pride and you humble, what do you say in short order about the holiness of God that they need to know right then in a conversation that you would say to them that says, well, you know, he's got to answer these questions for me, and there's a pride where I don't need him or I'm good enough or whatever. What would you say in 60 seconds or 30 seconds? Because I know it'd be good to...
I heard that. Okay. Yeah, no, I heard this 30 seconds.
60.
The greatest evidence of the holiness of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is the holiness of God on full display, that God is so holy and so perfect that no one can enter into the presence of God apart from coming by way of the cross. And the cross... is your unholiness being judged by God. That's what God thinks about the best you have to offer him. It's being judged at the cross and condemned. And it's so serious, he is crushing his own son. And there's no way to enter his presence except through the cross. If there was any other way, God would have spared his own son. So, for you not to see your own sin is the epitome of arrogance. And for you not to see God's holiness is to be blind, which this person obviously is, to have a smug attitude like that concerning God. Yeah, no, thank you for the question. Somebody else? Yes, sir.
Outside of the obvious second commandment violation, do you see any gain or redeeming qualities of a show like The Chosen when they portray Christ as asking Peter, which one of these Beatitudes do you think should be first? You know, I have this argument all the time, and I would just like to get your thoughts on it.
Yeah, yeah. Hit me again with the question.
The show The Chosen, is there any redeeming qualities to watching a show like that?
Oh, I've never seen The Chosen and never will see The Chosen. And I, first of all, I don't watch a lot of television. I don't think you're going to hell if you watch television. But as I scroll through, I'm still looking for something to watch. I mean, somebody could make $1 million if they just put something on worth watching. But as I am on social media and following people that I respect and who are very sharp and have spiritual discernment, I haven't heard one positive thing about The Chosen. And I hear nothing but the contrary. So, but I haven't seen it. So I can't even comment on that.
They did a show on the Sermon on the Mount, and they actually portrayed Christ as doing sermon prep for the Sermon on the Mount and coming to Peter and saying, which part of this really hits you the hardest?
Yeah, I'm not even going to respond to that. I'll just pass. Somebody else. We got 1 minute, 2 minutes. Kent, you got anything?
Can you elaborate on the difference between poor in spirit and humility?
Well, they're basically the same. Humility, and I had some passages to go to here on humility. Humility just means lowliness of mind, that you lower yourself under the lordship of Christ. And it's believed that it was a term that was coined actually by the Apostle Paul as he writes Ephesians, that the Romans so despised what is the essence of humility, because they are a proud conquering empire, that Paul has to actually invent the word humility. Whether he did or not, I'm not certain. I'm just quoting some sources. There's a lot of overlap, and looking at it with different analogies to say basically the same thing. I mean, poor in spirit is obviously a financial analogy, and poor in spirit is humility is a posture, physical posture analogy. So they basically are saying the same thing, but with just different metaphors or analogies. So, good question. Well, men, I'm so encouraged that you're here to share this with me, because I need this more than anyone in the room, and I know that you need it because you're breathing. So, so we'll be here next week, and we're going to be looking at Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, and that is the necessary response to recognizing that you're poor in spirit. And you actually have not come to that recognition until you mourn over it. So that's what we'll be looking at next week, and I think you'll want to be here. And this is really cathartic. I mean, this is going to cleanse the arteries of your spiritual heart, and I think deepen us and grow us in the grace of God. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer, but thank you for being here. And I look forward to seeing you next Thursday morning. And I will be preaching across the street at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas, 8 o'clock, 10:45, if you need a place to come. And I'm in Luke 3, beginning in verse 18. I think they're like verse 22. We have one more segment on John the Baptist. And so I really would love to see you there Sunday. Father, thank you for this study, and Lord, it's very challenging, very convicting. Not a one of us here today can say, well, I wonder who he was talking to. Obviously, Jesus was talking to each and every one of us here today. Help us to filter this into our soul. Help us to have this woven into really the fabric of our being. Help us to never forget, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Help us to be like the tax collector and not the Pharisee. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.